As you have heard and probably overheard, I have spent the last week with my father, and some marvelous things have taken place. I've heard things from my dad and about my dad and about myself that I never knew. And as I expressed at camp meeting, during one of my presentations at camp meeting, I have my father's purple heart. I've had my father's purple heart for years. But I never knew how he or why he was given that purple heart until the last 3 weeks. As he's opened his life, he's opened his heart and has just talk, and has told me that he wants to die with his heart filled with the things that he missed all his life. And last Sunday morning, and I'll tell you more about this at another Sabbath when I have both services, but last Sunday morning I had the privilege of baptizing my father and his wife, and it was a glorious experience. Three out of every four persons at that baptism were non-Adventist. Most of them were not Christians. And I was just amazed at the power of a lonely soul in a baptistry, willing to lay aside his pride, his adversarial spirit, his anger and his bitterness, his striving and his fighting, and claim Jesus Christ as his Savior. So, I praise God for that. And I just invite you to continue praying for him. His desire is to go to church today. I don't know whether he will make that or not. But thank you for your prayers. I just know that God has worked some incredible miracles. And the miracle that has taken place in my dad's life, in some respects, revolves around the theme or the subject of our discussion here this morning. Another day in the final week of Jesus Christ, and I hope you keep your Bible open as we ponder this passage in John 19, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you again for your amazing grace and your sovereign power, your authority in the world, your authority over the lives of men and women, and how you can claim people for yourself. Thank you for what you have been providing this congregation in terms of human resources, in terms of material wealth. Thank you, Father, for the potential, for the open door of opportunities that you give before us and you beckon us to walk through. And thank you for what you do in individual people's hearts, like my father. Thank you, Father, that I myself can witness you at work and just stand back absolutely amazed at what you are able to do. The answer of prayers of months and of 30-some years. And I want to thank you for this passage that reminds us who Jesus is and the claims that he has over us and our choice, how we are to be before him in the world. Bless us as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was Friday. Friday finally came. The final walk of Jesus included a walk up the hill to a place called Cranio Tupus, the place of the skull, Golgotha. It was somewhere outside the city. It was near the city. The scripture gives us that kind of information. It was outside the city gates. It was near the city. It was some kind of public thoroughfare. It was situated in a place where it could be seen from afar, and it was in a prominent place for people coming in and out of the city to the countryside. The place of the skull, Cranio Tupus, the place of the skull. Some think that this place of the skull is located within the present precincts of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I've been there. This big old church, this dingy lit church that is almost run down after centuries. of the comings and goings of weather and millions of pilgrims through the centuries. There are three holes in a rocky part of under that roofed structure where they say these are where the crosses were placed. There's another tradition that places the place of the skull on a prominent, rounded, grassy hill above the so-called Grotto of Jeremiah, or the Cave of Jeremiah, because a grotto is a cave. The Cave of Jeremiah, northwest of the modern Damascus Gate. So you have two prominent sites that Western tradition says could be the cross, the location, the place of the skull. In fact, I remember visiting this grassy place, this prominent place near the Damascus Gate. I remember standing there and the guide who was with us saying, "Now if you look at this grassy hill just right, you can see the shape or the form of a skull there by the caves and the rocks and so forth." And so your imagination was stirring. Was this why it was called the place of the skull? Or was it called the place of the skull because, as some earlier tradition says, they found the head of Adam? Or maybe it was the place of the skull because this was where so many people died. This was a place of public execution by the Roman soldiers. We can only imagine where it was and what things looked like there. And we can only imagine that final walk from Pilate's judgment seat up what is called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, to that infamous place of incredible suffering and cruel execution. There to a wooden cross, and there on that wooden cross, nailed a poster. And we read about that poster in our passage of Scripture here today. Nailed on that cross is an inscription, a poster, a placard, a sign, if you will. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Because of that placard, many of the thousands who worshipped in Jerusalem that weekend because of Passover, many saw that placard, many read that placard, and as we've already learned in this journey of this final week, final walk of Jesus, Jesus had come in. He began the week riding on a donkey. He began the week proclaiming himself king, and he stirred a lot of interest. And now towards the end of the week, the Friday, they're confronted with the fact that this so-called triumphant entering king is now hanging on a cross. Many read that poster, many read that placard, and they went home to study their Bibles. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, covered the major languages of the day. And that poster so irritated the chief priests of the Jews that they were trying to convince Pilate to change it. "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And then Pilate said, "Well, what I have written remains written. That's the way it's going to be." And I believe that it's an inscription that we too must read. If you want to know Christ, you must ponder His final days, and you must ponder the placard hanging over His head. Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. A little simple exercise will bring it all to light. John records the longest single part of the trial of Jesus. And that trial of Jesus begins back in chapter 18. And Pilate's portion of that begins in verse 33 of chapter 18. And if you took a pencil and circled the word king or the word kingdom every time it occurs from verse 33 on through the rest of the passage that we read here today, you would find something very interesting. You would find the theme of king or kingdom being over and over expressed. Just to give you an example, 10 times, there are 10 references to king or kingdom. The soldiers mock Jesus as king. Pilate 5 times addresses him or refers to Jesus as the king. And he even puts the title on the cross, King of the Jews. Jesus replies to Pilate's questions, are you a king? And he says, you say that I am a king. And then Jesus goes on to confirm that his duty was to bear witness to the truth, and that he was a king, and that he has a kingdom. 3 times Jesus refers to the fact that he has a kingdom. My kingdom, he refers to. My kingdom. And that raises a question to my heart this morning. What is the kingdom of Jesus? Where is the kingdom of Jesus? Am I part of that kingdom of Jesus? And then we have the chief priests denying the kingship of Jesus and asserting that we have no king but Caesar. And then Pilate even says, behold your king. And John's point is that Jesus is Israel's king. Jesus is a king despite what his enemies are doing to him. Jesus is a true king despite their refusal to recognize him. Jesus is a true king as he hangs on a cross on a place called the place of the skull. Jesus is a king. All 4 Gospels have the experience of Jesus with Pilate beginning with the same question from the mouth of Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? We pick up John's version of that here in verse 33 of chapter 18. Pilate had been out talking to the chief priests and the scribes and hearing their accusations. And so he comes back into the praetorium and then he summons Jesus and says to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you? Now, in Pilate's mind, in Pilate's eyes, Jesus looked far from ever being a king, far from ever being a Messiah. Pilate could not imagine that this broken and beaten man before him was a king. And if he was a king, what in the world kind of king was he? What kind of a king was he? Pilate had seen all kinds of men come through his judgment seat. And Pilate took a look at the men who were in charge of Jesus, and then his gaze rested searchingly on Jesus. He had to deal with all kinds of criminals through the years, but he never before had a man bearing marks of such goodness and nobility. On his face, on the face of Jesus, there were no marks of guilt, no expression of fear, no anger and defiance, no boldness or defiance. But rather, Pilate sees a man who is calm and dignified in his bearing, and his countenance bore not the marks of a criminal, but the face of heaven, as it were. Christ's appearance made such a favorable impact on Pilate that it immediately arrested Pilate's interest in who Jesus was. His better nature was aroused. And Ellen White tells us that Pilate had heard of Jesus. Pilate's wife had been talking to him about Jesus. Pilate had even heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. He had heard about the wonderful deeds that Jesus had performed in Galilee. How he cured the sick and he raised the dead. And now this all revived as a dream in Pilate's mind. So Pilate is not a total stranger to the claims, or at least the activity of Jesus. And now Pilate is confronted with the question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers that question with another question. He says, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And what I want us to see here is that Jesus parried the opening question of Pilate with his own question concerning the source of Pilate's question. Journalists often listen to the questions that people ask and scratch their head and say, why did they ask that question? What is behind that question? And so in their journalistic perspective, they seek to get behind the question to the hearts and the motives and the thinking of the people. And this is what Jesus did. Why are you asking the question, are you the King of the Jews? Are you doing it because someone said so, or are you doing it because you are wondering? Now, what I want us to see here is that when Jesus parried Pilate's question, Jesus was challenging Pilate. Here he's a captive. Here he is bound. Here he is in a judgment hall being judged. But Jesus refuses to be judged. Jesus asks the questions. Pilate's response indicates that as a governor who was responsible for the just conduct of trials, he recognized that he was being challenged by the defendant. Jesus would not give Pilate the satisfaction of claiming or disclaiming such an office of him being a king or not. What Jesus wanted to do was bore into the heart of Pilate and say, what do you have to say about it? Where do you stand as a person? Now, there's another reason that Jesus did not directly answer this question. Ellen White tells us that he knew that the Holy Spirit was striving with Pilate. And so he gave Pilate an opportunity to acknowledge that conviction. You see, Jesus is before Pilate as a king. That's what I want us to see. He's there as a suffering servant. He is there as one who is about to die. But he is one before Pilate as a king. Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Was it the accusation of the priests or a desire to receive light from Christ that prompted Pilate's question? And Pilate understood the meaning of Jesus' question. He understood. And Desire of Ages tells us, it gives us two words. But pride. But pride. I just want to throw that out right now in this discussion about Jesus being king. When it comes down to being Jesus being king, the bottom line always revolves around pride. But pride. Pilate understood Christ's meaning, but pride arose in his heart. He would not acknowledge the conviction that pressed upon him. You see, to acknowledge the conviction that pressed upon him was to acknowledge Jesus, the authority of Jesus in his life. And Pilate was not about to let that happen. And Ellen White tells us that Pilate's golden opportunity then passed. Wow. It's amazing what pride will do. Pride causes the opportunity for our salvation, for our spiritual growth, individually and as a congregation. Pride causes the opportunity to pass. But Ellen White tells us, and the Scripture tells us, Jesus did not leave him without further light. And so Jesus begins this discussion about his kingdom. He says, my kingdom, I am a king, and my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, he tells us, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Then Pilate said, so you are a king. And again, Jesus says there in John 18, 36 to 7, you are correct. I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus was a king. He was born to be a king. Not a king in an earthly sense. His kingship was immediately tied or intimately tied to his mission, a mission to bring truth and to bring us into the integrity of the truth, to take our lives and bring some integrity of our lives into our lives. It was this kingdom of Jesus, my kingdom, he calls it, my kingdom, has a different standard, a different way of doing things, different priorities. Because my servants are of my kingdom, they're not going to fight. They have another way of solving their problems. They have another way of relating to the pressures and the issues of our world. There's a different ethic. There's a different standard. There's a different priorities, different way of doing things. And whenever you have a kingdom, you have authority. The issue of kingship and authority go hand in hand. And so when Jesus is declared as king, When he is presenting himself as king, there is the issue of authority. The issue of authority of Jesus over our authority, over us. And this kingdom of Jesus is a spiritual kingdom of truth which represents the lordship of Jesus over the lives of his people. And the question is asked, who forms his kingdom? Those who hear the voice of Jesus are part of his kingdom. In other words, those who respond to his authoritative truth are his truth that has authority. And whatever that truth is in our lives, whether it's the Sabbath, or whether it's tithing, or whether it's our sexual purity, or whether it's the maintaining the covenant of our marriage, or whether it has to do with our mouth and how we deal with anger and bitterness and pride and our interpersonal relationships, how we are in the workplace, the Word of God has authority in our lives. Because Jesus is a king. And Jesus will always confront us with our accountability to him. At another point, Pilate asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" He had just heard the scribes say, "Well, he's making himself out to be God. That's why we want to kill him." And so Pilate scratches his head, because in the Roman thinking, in the pagan thinking, the gods often came down and inhabited humanity. There was a blending. The gods married human beings, and you often had God-men walking around. And so this idea that maybe Jesus was a god made him nervous. And so he asks the question, "Where are you from?" And at this point, Jesus remains silent. The impact of Jesus' silence was very effective, because it greatly irritated Pilate. In fact, it threw Pilate off balance. In this face-off of two wills, the will of Pilate and the will of Jesus, there is no question that the will of Jesus is portrayed as much stronger than the will of Pilate in this story. And that's what we need to see. The governor, Pilate, probably never encountered anyone of such moral strength before than Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that you and I will never meet anybody else in all the world who confronts us with more moral accountability and moral strength than Jesus Christ. Why is it that so many of our Seventh-day Adventist Christians are drifting off to the world? Why? It's because they no longer want to respond to the voice, the authoritative voice of Jesus Christ in their life. What Jesus has to say about their life, about their inner private world, about their relationships, about their money, about their mouths, and how they speak. They no longer want to give Jesus the freedom to be a God, to be king in their life. Why is it? Why? I just had somebody tell me of a family, someone who still works at Andrews University, who is now an Episcopalian, has left their Seventh-day Adventist heritage. You tell me why. It's interesting. In his silence, Jesus is confronted with a question by Pilate. He says, "You don't speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." "You have no authority over me," Jesus says. Authority over Jesus was hardly given to a mere human governor like Pilate. And we have no authority over Jesus either. We have no authority to make Jesus the way that we want to make Him. We don't. We can't. Pilate was not in control of Jesus. And Jesus was not ready to let Pilate even think He was in control of Him. And we are not in control of Jesus. Jesus as King would not even begin to let us think that we have control over Him. But so often in so many subtle ways that we think we do. Throughout his confrontation with Jesus, Pilate must have known that he was not the one in control. Jesus spoke when he wanted to, and Jesus remained silent when he wanted to. And what Scripture is declaring, that this hour of crucifixion, this last day of Jesus, this Black Friday, this day, this last day of the week, did not belong to Pilate. It did not belong to Caiaphas. It did not belong to the angry mob and the crowd that cried, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." It did not belong to any of those. But it belongs to Jesus. Nothing catches Him by surprise. He counters questions with questions. He introduces new ideas into the equation. He remains completely silent when He knows it's the best to do so. He takes the initiative. Jesus, this is His day as a king, ruling over the hearts of human beings who would control His destiny. But as king, He has control over their destiny. In one of my visits to Jerusalem, I saw these large cobblestones on a floor there in the basement of the Sisters of Zion convent. And there, etched on some of these huge flat cobblestones, were images, and these were games that the Roman soldiers played. And so one of them in particular is called the Game of the King. And this is when the Roman soldiers just standing around and plying the time as their captive or the victim was being judged would play games among themselves and sometimes play games with their captor. We have such a game of the king here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19, and I invite you to open your Bible and read it with me. John 19, verses 1 to 3. I want us to look at it very clearly, because this is a strategically placed passage in the whole sequence of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged Him, Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Some suggest that this portion of the story could be deemed the coronation of Jesus, as ironically, Jesus is given his robe and crown. Notice how the passage mirrors. He's flogged, then he is crowned, and then a purple robe is given to him, and then he is praised, Hail, King of the Jews, and then he is struck. He's beaten again. So between the two beatings, all right, the reference to beatings, there's a crown, there's a purple robe, and there is the hailing him as a king. This is a picture of a mock crown, a mock robe, a mock allegiance, and a mock reverence. But John wants us to precisely see that. He wants us to catch that mockery. And as we see this coronation of Jesus, the crowning of Jesus, the robing of Jesus, the hailing of Jesus in the midst of cruel brutality and mockery, John wants us to see that Jesus is not a victim. He's not a victim. But rather, he is a king who assumes his throne. Because Jesus, earlier in John's Gospel, had repeatedly said, not when I'm crucified, but when I am lifted up. And Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will do what? I will draw all men to myself. And so what looks like defeat, what looks like it taking place at the hands of men, is in reality the King of the universe ascending his throne, and as he is lifted up on that cross, it is there that he has the moral authority to reach into your heart and my heart and say, I am your king. I call you to obedience. I call you to surrender to me. I call you to bow down before me. I call you to give me your sins, to give me your guilt, to give me your shame, to give me your brokenness. Nothing would bring me greater authority and greater reverence than for you to come to me in this way. Ellen White tells us that not everybody around Jesus was hardened. Even among the Roman soldiers, and they kept looking at Jesus, and they would look at Barabbas, they would look at Jesus, and they would see the contrast. They would look at Jesus, and they would look at the religious leaders, and they would see the contrast, and their hearts were drawn out to Jesus. Their hearts were called out with feelings of deep pity. The silent submission of Christ, she writes, stamped upon their minds the scene, never to be effaced until they either acknowledged Him as Christ or by rejecting Him decided their own destiny. You see, that's what the bottom line ultimately revolves around. Surrendering to Jesus or deciding our own destiny. Scripture would have us see that Jesus, in the midst of all of this mockery and intense brutality, still had the bearing of a king upon his throne. And he was so recognized by the human beings around him. And thus he must be recognized by us. And as John would say, he says it here in our verse that we read here, that verse 17, John 19:17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing what? His own cross. Now we know Simon showed up later on and carried it for a while, but John wants us to see that this is something that Jesus is doing. He's carrying that cross. He's carrying that cross so that we can have eternal life. And so I ask the question in closing here this morning, what do you do with a king like Jesus? What do you do with a king who will always assume lordship over your life like Jesus assumed lordship over Pilate? What will you do with a king who will counter your questions about him with his own questions about you? What do you do with a king who will remain silent when your continued questions of him don't reflect the desire to really hear and believe? What do you do with a king like Jesus? What do you do with a king whose kingdom is not of this world? Who has a different ethic, a different way of doing things in the world? What do you do with a king whose authority has to do with sin and guilt and shame and the moral quality of human life? What do you do with a king who claims that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, pressing to every one of our hearts as to whether or not we are really of the truth? Or we just like to talk about the truth? One of the most sobering passages of Scripture is John 19:14-15. Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, this is Pilate, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar? Self, or Jesus? We have no king, but, and we're confronted with two choices. You can reject Jesus, that is an option, or you can accept Jesus. You can surrender to him, you can listen to his voice amidst the hundreds of voices and follow him. So many voices we hear. Kingly voices. The voice of compromise. The voice of expediency. The voice of politics. The voice of conscience. The voice of what's comfortable and convenient. The voice of the crowd. The voice of self-will. And in the midst of all those voices we hear the soft but sure voice of Jesus, who states things the way that they are, the voice of Jesus that says, "I have authority over you. Are you willing to bow and receive that authority in your life?" Pilate wrote, "Jesus of Nazarene, King of the Jews." And they said, "No, say he said he was a king." And Pilate said, "What I have written is written." There's no way we can change what Scripture says about Jesus. He is King. But we can change how we respond to Jesus by opening our hearts to Him and allowing Him to exert His authority over every aspect of our lives. As I lay in bed last night, the darkness of my my little room. The window open and the doors, the wind blowing in on my bed. I said, Lord Jesus, in my mind and my heart, I want to bow down to you. I want to yield every aspect of my life to you. There's not one aspect of my life that I want to hold on to. I don't even know fully what I'm saying to you. I think I'm yielding, but I don't know for sure. But I want you to be king in my life. How about you? What will you do with Jesus?
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.